All righty. Well, if you would, please turn to Isaiah chapter 3, because there's more to it than just the part I read this morning earlier. While you're hunting for Isaiah chapter 3, our joke for this morning is the following. A husband had to go away on a business trip, which was extremely bad timing because his wife was expecting twins and she was about to deliver, and that she was expecting a boy and a girl. So sure enough, she goes into labor the minute his plane takes off. So his brother takes her to the hospital. She has a very rough labor time, and it took her a while to recover from the delivery, and so she wasn't really able to communicate much with the doctors. And the hospital needed to know the names for the babies before they could release the children home to from the hospital. So it was up to the new uncle, who was known to be quite a prankster, to name the children. So when the husband finally came home, he was a little worried about what his brother had named his kids. So he carefully began asking his wife, what are their names? She replied, well, he named our daughter Denise. And he stopped and thought, well, that's not a bad name. That's pretty good. He kind of smiled and said, that's good. That's a good name. And she said, yeah, I know, but he named your nephew DeNephew. So, yeah. Anyway, all right. The sad thing, I can picture that, too. I can see somebody doing that. And some of the names you see with kids nowadays in school, you could picture that they've given it that much thought when they had the names. It's like, where did you come up with that? All right. But I digress. The topic for this morning, the title of the message is A Call for Godly Leadership. It is the same. This is the same map from last week, I think. Well, it was. Maybe. Let's see. There it is. This is the I'll reference that, but then we'll go on to the next. We're building on that part. Leadership. Leadership is a topic that you see so often nowadays in corporations, in the business world, in government, in churches. You know, the doctorate I just worked that the track on my doctorate, I guess if there's a major in it, I don't really know how they a concentration, whatever, was leadership. And all the big six of the Southern Baptist seminaries, all that's what if they may offer other stuff, but they all have leadership. Leadership is a characteristic of being able to see where to go and then guiding people to that destination. That's sort of a rough estimation of how to say it. And you're able to guide them to that point regardless of their perception or opinion of what it is that's going on. You're able to lead them sometimes even against their will, but they realize, but they see the point and they follow along. God calls his people to have godly leadership. People who listen to him and they obey what he says. Our nation is in desperate need of godly leadership. It's been a long time since I can think of a president that I could point back to and say that was a godly leader. It's been a while. I'm trying to think. I started thinking, which one would I qualify as being? He lived a godly life and was, you know, very, maybe Reagan, maybe further back, maybe. It goes a while back. I've been trying to think of where, I mean, where someone who was unabashedly, he was not ashamed of being a Christian, would lead. It's been a while. And it's not like, you know, some of our founding fathers who were very out there with their faith. They did not have a problem telling you that they were believers. Our nation needs godly leadership. And it has nothing to do with political parties. It has nothing, you know, any of that. It's just, but they need, our nation needs it. Our churches, now we'll focus it down just to Christianity. Our churches need it. Focused even further, our homes need it. Every home needs a godly leader. In the late 8th century BC, Israel and Judah both needed it. And at that point, they didn't have it. Neither one of them had it. And what you're seeing here is the result of them not having it. Again, here's the point where we're looking at right here with Isaiah's life. His ministry was right here. 722 BC is when, remember the numbers count down to zero. Zero's right there. And then we start counting up, going down the wall that way toward where we are now. 722 BC is when the northern kingdom, this one, gets carted off by the Assyrians, and I'll show you that in a second. Here's Judah, the southern part with Jerusalem. They get carted off finally in 586 BC. So all of that said, this shows the actual carting off of the Assyrian by the Assyrians, and we'll look at that in a second. So Isaiah chapter 3, because this happened during the lifetime of Isaiah. Isaiah 3, we'll go through from chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1, because we're going to look at all of 3. See now, the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, and clever enchanter. I will make mere use their officials. Children will rule over them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the nobody against the honored. A man will seize one of the brothers in his father's house and say, "You have a cloak, you be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day he will cry out, "I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people." Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Verse 11, woe to the wicked, disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths oppress my people, women rule over them. My people, your guides lead you astray, they turn you from the path. The Lord takes his place in court, he rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard, the plunder from the poor in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling around on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on their heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and anklets and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors and the linen garments and tiaras and shawls. Instead of fragrance, there will be stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of a well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, "We will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace." That is not a pleasant description of that Isaiah is delivering from God to his people. But it is a very, very direct description of the absence of godly leadership, of what God does when he sees his people turn away, and more importantly, the leadership turn away. Point number one, and this is in your bulletin on the back. Point number one, disobedience brings the removal of God's blessing. Disobedience brings the removal of God's blessing. In verses 1 and 2, you see where, especially in verse 1, where it talks about, see now the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. Think about, if you remember your Old Testament, where God was at this point with his people. God's people had been brought all the way up to, you know, we're in the late 8th century B.C., so we're talking the lower numbers in the 700s. 722 B.C. is when the northern kingdom gets carted off to Assyria, and I'll describe that in a second. It's that time period, but, I mean, God had brought his people, you know, Abraham brought him from Ur over to the Promised Land. He had, he'd been in his people's lives ever since that point, where he was directly guiding them, protecting them, giving to them when they, you know, he sends Moses to go deliver them from bondage in Egypt, sends the plagues to get them to let go, parts the Red Sea in front of them. Even when they've sinned and they're wandering in the wilderness, he feeds them. Remember, he manna from heaven. I mean, the food was there. He provided and protected his people. He nurtured them every step of the way, whether they wanted to admit it or not. He gave them a land of milk and honey. He, you know, all they had to do with Jericho was walk around and blow horns around a building, and the whole thing falls down. God wins the battles. God fights the battles for them. You think of all the ways that he had gone all the way up to that point. Armies fell dead or scattered at God's direction. He would send loud, you know, thunderclaps to scare an army. This points out up here, I guess I'll jump into this for a second. In 701 BC, after the northern kingdom had been carted off, Assyria was about to take over the southern kingdom, but it wasn't God's time for that yet. Judah still wasn't, he wasn't done with Judah yet before the Babylonians ended up taking them away. So here's the Assyrian army going through, beating the Judeans everywhere they went. These are all these little marks like this are places where the Assyrians won a battle against them. They circle around because they already owned up here. That's Samaria. That was where the old northern kingdom was. They carted them off. So now they're at the doorstep of Jerusalem. And if you remember the story in 2 Kings 18, the Assyrian army was struck by the army of by the angel of the Lord. Remember, 180,000 men died overnight. God wipes out the army of the Assyrians. Judah didn't do it. God did. And the Assyrians went away because the king looked and realized his army was all laying dead that morning. So God had fought the battles. God had protected them. God did everything that from his side to protect his people, to nurture them and bring them along. This little kingdom, I mean, remember, the land that we're talking about is a small chunk of land compared to the rest of the world. Considering how important Israel and Jerusalem is to the world, it's a little sliver of land. And yet God nurtured and protected the people in that little sliver of land. They had known such blessing, and they had taken it for granted. So now you get to the late 8th century B.C., they didn't want to worship God anymore. They wanted to worship other things. They wanted to, their hearts had wandered. So as you see in verse 1, it's a very pointed way to say it. Now see now the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. In other words, all the stuff that you wake up every morning just assuming is there is about to be removed. And there's not going to be a ceremony. There won't be, you know, trumpet calls, and there won't be, it's not like an army's leaving and you're watching your protection go away. He's just going to quietly slip this away. You're just going to assume it's still there, and it won't be. And because you aren't even looking at me, God's saying, you're not even noticing I'm here because you're not looking to me anymore. Your leaders aren't. I'm going to withhold my blessing from you, and you won't even notice I've done it. All supplies of food and all supplies of water. I mean, for God to say this, I mean, it has to break his heart to think that this is where my people have gone, to the point where I have to remove my blessing from them because they've walked so far from me. The Jews didn't realize, the old adage about you don't appreciate what you have until you've lost it. Well, they realized it quickly, that what they had and what they had lost. So disobedience, their repeated walking away and breaking the covenant we looked at last week, is what caused the blessing to finally be removed. Point number two. One consequence of their disobedience would be the replacement of poor leadership, that's your first blank there, with captivity. One consequence of their disobedience would be the replacement of poor leadership with captivity. You'll notice here, starting with verse 2, you see a list from verse 2 through verse 4. There's a pretty comprehensive list of people that God is referring to here. The hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, the skilled craftsman, clever enchanter. I will make mere youth their officials, children will rule over them. This covers most of what the Jews would refer to as their leadership. It included the military, the tribal, religious groups, religious leaders. You see here where it talks about the diviner and the elder in verse 2. Diviners, he's even referring to people who aren't supposed to be there. A diviner is someone who God had told them specifically, don't do that. And they did it anyway. Genesis 30, verse 27, and Deuteronomy 18:10, diviners were specifically forbidden from being among the people of Israel. And yet, because the neighbors used them, Israel went and did it too. And when it says elders at the time, previously, when the tribe, remember, because for a while the Jews had been wandering, and so therefore they, being nomadic, an elder in each of the tribes, elders were the people who were part of the governing body of each tribe while they were still nomadic. Now that they were settled in Israel and had, permanent residence, so to speak, they were now political leaders who made political decisions. It was sort of like they were city council or the local leaders, where they were the ones that your tribe went to deal with things. When it became a kingdom, they became advisors to the king. When in Ruth 4, for example, elders were functioning as a court. So, I mean, elders served a variety of purposes in government capacities. By Isaiah's time, what God's referring to here, elders had become mostly corrupt politicians. They were taking bribes. They got rich from their positions. They were not serving as godly leaders. They weren't looking out for God's leadership. They were looking out for number one. They were looking out to help themselves. And anything that they did, you had to grease their pockets first before they, did whatever they needed to do. And then it mentions clever enchanters in verse 3. Clever enchanters were also forbidden to Israel, but were often found, like in Ecclesiastes 10:11, you see mentioned about them charming snakes. Enchanters were people who also had found a role in Jewish society, even though they were forbidden by Scripture. So what God does, he's saying here, I've got a way to fix this problem. You've got crummy leaders. Your leaders have all left me. So the way I'm going to fix the problem is they're going to be carted off into exile. Now remember, all of Assyria doesn't take everybody in the northern kingdom. Let me go backwards. This whole kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, doesn't get carted off in 722 BC. They take the leaders. They take anyone who was educated or anyone who was a leader in some capacity, religious, military, otherwise, because those are the people they figure could start a problem. this was common practice, was that you come in, you conquer an area, and the survivors after the battle that you've just won, you take away all their leaders, take them back home, and scatter them in the kingdom. And then you rotate people in from the rest of the kingdom. This is what it looks like, for example. In the purple right here, these arrows, this is them carting off people from, and they always go up and over. Anytime you see it, trips going from Asia over to Israel, they never cut right across here. That's the desert. So they always go up the river valleys and then down. So that's kind of the Fertile Crescent right there. So right here, they take the people, they go up, and then they scatter them. There were 10 tribes in northern Israel. They got scattered. That's part of the reason why the tribes are considered the lost tribes of Israel. Those tribes, it took them all to find them because they got scattered all over the place. There are Jewish remnants in like Uzbekistan, all through, you know, in Iran, all through Central Asia, even Western China. There are some Jewish people that trace their heritage back to these tribes that were all, they scatter them. You don't leave them in one concentration because, again, they can cause you a problem. They're not loyal to you. So you scatter them, dilute the problem, so therefore there's not enough of them to cause you a problem. So they scattered them all over the place. Here's Nineveh, that's the head of it, although this whole thing was Assyria at that time. Eventually Babylon rises up, conquers Assyria. They're the ones who go take Jerusalem eventually in 586 BC. So all that said, his way of dealing with it is the leaders, you're going to get carted off. The ones that are so, that he lists off, the jobs that were so terrible that they were doing, these are the ones that all these purple arrows, they get sent different directions to leave Assyria. The problem is they get replaced. Point number three, and by the way, that's also how Judah was treated as well. Judah also, all those green arrows leaving, that's what they did. The Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, who was left in the tribe of in Judah, they were carted off in 586. The rest of them were. But you notice how we see the story follow that they come back home. Judah had to be nurtured because that's where the Messiah was coming through. So you had to have Judah come back home to be there for the Messiah to be sent. The other tribes, the Messiah wasn't coming through the other tribes. So therefore, you don't see. That's why you lose track of everybody else for so long. Now, but the, you know, 50 years later, the Persians way out here, they take over Babylon. They send home all the slaves and people that the Babylonians had collected and says, you know, they had some sort of religious freedom. They said, go home. And the Jews got to go home. Point number three, once their leaders are carted off, in verses 4-7, the godless will replace them. It's like, well, God says, I'll show you what happens if you have crummy leaders. If your leaders turn from me, I'll replace them with people who will make your old leaders look really good. Once God's hand would be removed and his protection leaves, siege warfare would remove the food and the supplies. Both of them had siege laid to them. You know, the Assyrians laid siege to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, and see how small it is? As I say, this part of the world, considering how much we talk about it, it's a dinky little part considering how big just that Central Asia part right there is. This is Turkey, here's Iraq, here's Iran, here's Saudi Arabia down here. It's a little bitty country. But they get carted off, and after a siege is laid and people are starving because, you know, when an army surrounds you, cuts off your supplies, and God wasn't supplying them anymore, and then they invade, they destroy, and you know, a lot of people are killed. The exile removes their leaders, and what God does is replaces them with foreign governors. These people cared nothing about Israel. They cared nothing about the Jews. They cared, you know, the Jews who all thought, oh, God would never do this to us because we're descendants of Abraham. These new people who came in, the children, as they call it, they will make mere use. Their officials, children will rule over them. These people cared nothing. They couldn't have cared less. They didn't want to be there. You know, it's like the Romans during the time of Jesus. Pilate, if you got stuck in the Palestine area of the Roman Empire, that's because you made someone mad back in Rome. You didn't. It's not because you were, wow, I got a really plum job here. I'm in Palestine, because nobody wanted to go there and deal with them. So you're going to have people sent to you once I've gotten rid of all your leaders that are going to be terrible. They won't want to be there, and you're going to miss the having godly leaders before, and they will also be corrupt. So this is, I mean, this is there's not a lot of hope being offered here. Point number four, and this is something that it's important to remember, because God doesn't enjoy doing this. There's not a pleasure that God takes in judging his people. God will grieve for them since they are proud of their sin. Starting from verses 8 through verses 12. When it says, Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling, their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. It's the look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Tell the righteous they will be that it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked, disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. It's kind of like reading the newspaper today when talking about people parading their sin and being so proud of it. God's people had acted like children. So even though, God had brought them this far, they were flaunting their sin. They were saying, we're sinners. We are doing what we want. Ha. Nothing will happen to us. It's like watching the news and watching people parade in Washington for, something. A variety of things, sadly. And since they're proud of it, the only comparison that God could point back to that would make sense, he points back and compares them with Sodom. Well, we know what happened in Sodom. That's why he says that here. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. If that's not a condemnation, because we know in Genesis 13 and 14 and then chapter 18, the only obvious comparison was a city that he had laid waste to because of their rampant, overt, over-the-top sinfulness. So he injects in there in verse 10, he tells the faithful among his people, don't worry, this isn't about you, you'll be taken care of. I'll protect you. But then he says, woe to the wicked. Your lack of godly leadership was the cause and the effect of Israel's rebellion. And so payback's about to be dealt out. Basically what he's telling them. And what's amazing here is this. He's basically holding their funeral. These verses are basically the wording of a funeral. But his own people aren't smart enough to figure out they need to be lamenting and being sad for their own state. So God is doing it for them. God is holding the funeral for them. When he says, woe to them, he's personally lamenting here when he says, oh, my people, in verse 12, my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. He's basically telling them, it's like he's preaching their own funeral, saying, whoa, I am so sorry for what's about to happen to you. I wish it didn't have to be. He loves his people. He doesn't enjoy doing this, but sin breaks his heart. He's a just God. It had to happen. This is what had to be. Point number five. These are three fascinating verses here, 13 through 15. The judge takes his seat against his leaders. Notice starting with verse 13, the Lord takes his place in court. All of a sudden, Isaiah has brought the leaders of Israel in. God climbs up behind the bench. It turns into a courtroom in verse 13. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. This is, and because it's worded that way in verse 13, it is, when he says the Lord takes his place in the court, this is a personal thing here. He wants to make sure that they know this is, because remember, they've been messing with all these other gods. In verse 13, that's the Lord, that's Yahweh. He's saying, I'm here. This is I am who's your judge. This is not Baal or Asherah or any of these other pagan gods you've been messing with all these decades. This is I am. This is Yahweh in Hebrew. Takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. He is, and in verse 13, it almost sounds like God is going to judge. In the Hebrew, this is where English fails us here. It's more worded that God's going to judge the peoples of earth, peoples plural, meaning that he's just judging the world. But then, so then if the Jews look at this, they could go, oh, that's not that bad. It's not us. It's not all about us. It's okay. Now he's mad at everybody. But then in verse 14, it narrows down. It's against their leaders. It's their leaders who are on trial here. And he points them out and starts naming them off. He turns it to the people that are the leaders, that, and the audience awakens to what the truth really is here. The prophet is bringing them in for sentencing. The trial and the sentencing is going to be right now. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders, the leaders of his people. And then he says, it is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your house. He names off the crimes that they've done. The leaders mentioned here were royal officials. When it talks about the elders and the leaders, and it says, is you who have ruined the people, ruined my vineyard. These people that he's talking about trace their jobs back through, back to Moses through Exodus 18:25. These royal officials, these leaders that it talks about, they had qualifications that were spelled out in Exodus 18:21. They were people that had military and power. They had the power to imprison people. They had, but what they had become was people who used that power to extort from the landowners. And they were, if the farmers didn't pay, the vineyard owners didn't pay, they'd burn their crops. And Isaiah just points out that's stealing. That's stealing in the prophet's eyes. That's stealing in God's eyes. Elders and kings saw nothing wrong with it, but here we see God does. And so in verse 15, he states a very, and again, another place that it fails us, English fails us here. It says, what do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord. Declares the Lord doesn't really do it as much justice, because the wording in the Hebrew from that literally is a technical word expression that means the oracle of Yahweh, oracle of Yahweh, oracle meaning the direct. Sometimes if a prophet was delivering a message that was so unpopular that the people didn't want to hear it, they were like doing this, he would say, this is an oracle of Yahweh. In other words, this is, the prophet is telling them this, but basically he's holding up a microphone and letting God speak through it. He's saying, I want you to directly listen to what I'm saying. Or it's the when it says declares the Lord, there's 365 places in Scripture where it adds authority to what the prophet's saying, because the audience might not buy it. They might say, oh, it's the prophet, just he's crazy. No, this is God saying, no, you're not listening to Yahweh or Isaiah right now. You're listening to me. When he says declares the Lord, it literally in their ears, they heard it's an oracle of Yahweh, Yahweh. I am is talking to you. You better listen. The judge takes his seat against his leaders, number five. And then the last one, number six, and you may wonder why this is included until you think about it. Female leadership in Israel was also punished. Female leadership in Israel was also punished. This shows you Isaiah is a very brave man, because not only does he go after the leaders, but that he doesn't have a problem going after the people who were the women in the elite class of Israel, who were very, you know, they were very unfair to people in Israel as well. They their leadership in their circles was just as harsh as Israel's was. And so here you have the women are described as haughty. They were dressed over the top and seductively, acting flirtatiously with swaying hips. God points out to them that their little worlds that they had created, where they were they mistreated the other women that were so badly, so terribly, were all about to fall apart. You're no longer going to have any of that. Their fancy hair would be replaced with sores and baldness. Their false pride would go away, and they would lose all the things that, look at verses 18 through 24 that I'd read. The Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles, headbands, crescent necklaces. He lists off, you know, all these things. If you want to know what the elite fashion class in Israel of the day looked like, he describes them right here. And they were all very snooty and very mistreating of anyone else that was not in their little group. And he points out to them, you know, God's saying, that's not going to work. And you're also, don't think that you're escaping this just because you're not necessarily a government leader. You're going to be so desperate that in verse 25, your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. Well, you know how we've mentioned before, how since there was no safety net socially in their culture, if your husband died, there was no help for you. So it was very scary to become a widow at that time. So he's saying, okay, the men will die in battle. Your freedom's going to be gone because your country will be carted off. So instead of men fighting for them, which there used to be because they were the pretty ones, the ones with all the bangles and the nose rings and all the fun stuff, your seven women will be fighting for one man, whatever's left over after the war, and they're going to have to eat and wear whatever they can scrounge. Because of the judgment of God has come upon them too. So you may think after all of that, you may think, well, that's a long time ago. What kind of take home can I get out of that? What is the conclusion? Two conclusions, real fast. Number one, God's leaders will be held high in accountability. God's leaders will be held high in accountability. It doesn't matter how important a job that a person thinks, whether it's a pastor, whether it's the head of committees, whether it's whatever the case is, when God has a leader in place and others are following them, there is a higher level of accountability because you're not just living your life, you're living and affecting other people's lives. But then number two, not only do God's people will be held high in accountability, number two, we're all leaders. We are all leaders of someone. And you may think, no, I'm not. I don't have a job here in the church. I don't have a job so technically leading anyone. Do you have kids? Do you have anyone around you who has kids that look up to you? Anyone who looks up to you, who respects you, who listens to you, you're leading. Whether you are, even if it's just neighbors who, because you're a Christian and they're not, you're a leader because God's put you there for them to hear. All of us in some way or another, you are all called to be a leader. It's not just, you don't have to be standing back here. You don't have to be a Sunday school teacher. You don't have to be something that you would think, oh, those are God's leaders. Anyone is a leader. God holds it that importantly. Never think that where God has placed you is not important. Everyone has a role. Everyone has a place of leadership. And God calls us to make it important, make every day count, and live for Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You. We thank You for calling us to be leaders in whatever form and capacity that those may be. Because there are people who need us to be faithful to You. They need to see and hear the gospel lived and preached faithfully. Lord, we see how important leadership is to You, because we see what the absence of leadership looks like and how you treat it. Lord, let us remember that there are a lot of people who do not know you as their Lord and Savior that are in our lives in some way, whether they are family members, whether they're children, whether they are neighbors, co-workers, whatever, that look at us and see us as a leader. We're different because we're Christians, whatever the case may be. They're looking at us as an example, which therefore makes us a leader. And so, Lord, I pray that we would recognize that and remember they need to see us living for you. If they're going to see the true story of who Jesus is, they need to see us living it and speaking it to them. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, they've never called on you to be saved, they've never repented of their sin and asked for forgiveness from you and to become one of your children, but they know that this morning they desperately need to, I pray that they would repent and call on your name to be saved this morning and come forward so that we can celebrate the greatest day of their life with them. If there's anyone who's done that and they feel the need to repent of whatever they've gotten into, I pray that they would do so and realize that you never left them to begin with. And I pray that if there's anyone looking for a church home, that they would come forward. We'd welcome them with open arms. We thank you, Lord, and we love you, for it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.